I want to offer you a couple of statements by way of introduction and see if it's a helpful way to get into the text that we're looking at this morning. These statements are, it's possible that we've missed a real danger. So in life, as you're kind of looking around life, as you're thinking about life, even perhaps thinking about the Christian life, it's possible that we've missed a real danger. Or if you've missed it, not missed it, if you've actually seen it, to misunderstand that danger. First statement. It's possible that we've missed a real danger, or if we've got it, misread it. Second statement. It's possible we've seen a solution to that danger, but not appreciated it. Well, the two statements I want to unpack together as we look at this particular part of the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 4. So come with me to verse 1 and start there and start to see it come out for us. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, my intention is to take you through a bunch of verses, verse by verse, and see how we go here. The Spirit clearly says in latter times. The Spirit clearly says in the latter days is kind of the sense of it, the latter days, the latter times. It's a phrase that refers to the particular era of history that you and I sit in at present. For most of us, the way we think about history, it's kind of broken up into centuries, you know, the 21st century, the 20th century, the 19th century, or into periods like the Enlightenment or the Renaissance and so on. But when the Bible looks at history, it's got a far more profound way of understanding our time. And that is to say, it sees the big moment of history to be the event when God comes and wraps up human history and establishes his rule over all uncontested. The big moment at the end of history. And the Bible kind of looks forward to that, anticipates that. But that moment, kind of moving towards that big endpoint, happens particularly in the event of Jesus with his death, resurrection, then ascension. And you get that referenced actually in chapter 3, verse 16 there. Appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached to the nations, believed, taken up into glory. The coming of Jesus. Now here's the deal. It's appropriate and right that at the coming of Jesus, the end of history should have occurred. With the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross and then resurrection, he achieved everything to defeat God's enemies and put God back in the appropriate place of ruling without any contest. At that point, the end should have come. In fact, many of the Old Testament passages expect the end to come with the victory of Christ. But here's the deal. God, in his grace, has caused the end to be put off. Though all the conditions have been met with the coming of Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension, he has split the final end that ought to come naturally upon that into the future to establish what the Bible calls the last days. A period of time where God in his grace has lengthened that gap between Christ's victory and the final expression of it for one reason. He's split those things apart, created that gap for the reason of allowing pardon to happen, to providing a time where men and women can come back and find pardon before God ends all of history and brings about righteous judgments. God could have just ended it 2,000 years ago at the death of Jesus, but instead did this kind of weird thing where he's put off that final end for these last days. Now, when you understand that, you get a sense that the time that we're in is not just the 21st century or the 20th century or the Renaissance. The time we're in is the last days. It's the days of our Lord. It's the days anticipating the final end that will come and be ushered in at any moment. It's the days of urgency. It's the days of scrambling to see people saved before God finally does come and end history. And it's the days of the final gasp of God's enemies. It's a period like, if I use a football illustration, I don't know if you watch football, but you know, you've got the teams drawing at the end of the game, they're tied, and so you go into extra time. And it's that sense of extra time that we're in now. The game is finished with the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But there's this moment before the final finish, a moment of urgency, a moment of God seeking to save the lost, and the final gasp of the enemies, which gives a proper context for the second half of verse 1. You see, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter days, the last days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And what you have here is a set of words that are quite strange to modern ears. Things taught by demons. Really? Demons? Spiritual forces? Satanic spirits? And right here is a danger that our society has very real, very little sense of. And you may have little sense of it either. There is a danger that it's possible we can miss. And the Bible is adamant that there are spiritual realities behind the scene, behind the physical, behind the material, and those spiritual realities intersect with the scene. They intersect with the things of our experiences in ways that ought to create sober fear and real concern. Now, this thinking is unpopular. As I say, it's kind of really demonic. You can see the newspapers going to town on the superstitious dread. And in fact, it's bled its way into church. So that one of the leaders of the Christian church in America, a man called John Spong, said this, that the devil is juvenile. He is an excuse, someone to blame, part of the system of control that religious institutions set up to keep themselves dominant. This is a leader of the Christian church. He said, it's time for the human race to grow up and get rid of these childish ideas. The notion that there might be a satanic being is something that he perceives to be childish. My problem with all of this is Jesus. As if Jesus is a problem, of course, but my problem is Jesus. If you're like me and you were taken through the public school education system, which is basically designed to make you not realise there's anything beyond this life, as far as I can see. If you've gone through that education system, and further, if you've gone into university and done kind of sciences or kind of psychology and these kind of things, then you will have been pushed to actually think even less about spiritual things, as if there's nothing there. But for me, when I started to look at the person of Jesus and actually explore the evidence of this historical figure, who is real and historical, undoubtedly, when I began to look at him and the evidence for him, I was led irresistibly to the reality that there is a spiritual realm. As soon as you walk into the life of Jesus, you see him engaging in spiritual battles. Satan tempting, demonic possession, him casting out, him speaking words. And if Jesus is real, I was led inexorably to the truth that there must be a spiritual dimension that's opposed to him. Because the things of the demonic, the things of spirits, weren't peripheral to Jesus. They are right at the centre of what was happening for him. In fact, he comes, 1 John 3, to defeat the work of Satan. Essential to the whole Bible is this awareness of a spiritual reality. In fact, God himself is spirit. As soon as you are convinced that there's a God, you are convinced that there's more to life than matter. There's a spirit dimension. There's another reality beyond us. And Ephesians 6 puts it like this. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are, says the writer of Ephesians, Paul, evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realms who are opposed to us who belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, knowing that matters. I mean, matters because the scriptures have paid a great deal of attention to make us aware of that. The Gospels, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the book of Ephesians, Revelation, various parts of the Bible draw attention to these realities. It matters because we're told in the Bible. But why does it matter? Why are we told? Because there is a being that's scheming your downfall. Knowing that's important. Humans, we struggle at the best of times in all kinds of areas. We struggle in our families, we struggle in our work context, we struggle in relationships. All kinds of things are difficult because of a nature that's in us that just is constantly drawn to itself, constantly selfish, full of pride. All of these things mess up relationships. And there's a world around us that doesn't help us think about relationships with God, with each other well. But here's the other deal. There is a spiritual being that is prowling around like a lion to devour you, who is deliberately focused on undoing you in your relationship with Christ. We need to see this other force, this other spiritual power, because it properly establishes for us a level of sober care. If you don't pay attention and think it's just you or just the world, you will drift. You'll tend to think it's just me getting my act together and just doing what I... And all of that will lead you to a place where you'll be unprepared for the temptations, the whispering, the outright rejections that a spiritual force will bring into your lives to undo your walk with Christ. Being aware of this ensures that you take great care not to drift, because chapter 4, verse 1, there are some who will abandon the faith by virtue of these spiritual forces, who use, and I'll come to that in a second, there is a real spiritual danger that often we can be totally unaware of and unconcerned about, and so be very vulnerable because we're unaware. But you might be aware of it, about the danger that's there, and some are. And one of the problems can be then that you mistake where the danger is. So you might be aware of spiritual forces. People may be aware of spiritual forces, but inadvertently imagine the spiritual danger by those forces is somewhere where it's not. Let me explain what I mean by that. We can fall prey to one of Satan's schemes, which is imagining that the real danger from these spiritual forces is in, I don't know, 666 tattooed on the back of your head, worried that it might be there, or words backwards in songs. Are some of you old enough to remember that kind of period? I was only a young child when it happened, but I do remember the kind of youth groups would get around and they'd play songs backward when you could make the tape go backwards, and you'd hear in Beatles songs, wasn't it? And youth groups were all kind of aghast that the demonic is at work in the music and so on. Or you'd be worried about demons jumping on you if you weren't prepared and so on. And so you're looking for the danger of the demonic forces, but all in the wrong place. Where is the demonic danger occurring? Well, have a look at verses 1 and 2 and you'll see it very clearly. The Spirit clearly says, Paul, that in the latter times there will be some who abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Do you see where the real danger is of the demonic? False teaching. False teaching. What? Demonic? Danger? Teaching? False teaching seems so non-demonic, doesn't it? It doesn't seem satanic. And the particular false teaching that he identifies here, verse 3, seems itself very not evil. Have a look at verse 3. These satanic deceiving spirits forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Well, now, get hold of this. Paul takes time to draw attention to the demonic. He takes a chunk of the book he's writing and says, I want to warn you about deceiving spirits, demonic activity. And he pays attention to these very real and very concerning powers. But what he draws attention to is their ability to influence the teachers or leaders to teach error. Now, I find it doesn't really work for me. I'm just channeling you for a moment, see if it's not the case for you as well. I don't know. I've watched the movies. Do you know, I've seen what the demonic does, and it's scary, yeah? It's that frightening stuff about dark, oppressive forces and malevolence, and you just feel the fear, and that's demonic. If there's a demon around, that's what I'd feel, yeah? Movies have taught me that. Well, how does it work that false teaching is demonic? That's not scary. Doesn't feel oppressive. How is that the case? Look with me at John 8. Come back, keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 4. Have a look with me at John 8. See, we can be taught to misread where the demonic expresses itself. And it can be played up to be trivial or toy-like. But if you come to John 8, you get a better insight. Have a look at verse 41. Now, this is Jesus, the words of Jesus. He's talking to religious leaders, the teachers of the law and Pharisees and so on. And look what he says, verse 41. You are doing the works of your own father. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Wow. Can it get more offensive to say of someone, I mean, you're unhappy with someone at work and you just say, well, you're the child of Satan. I mean, it's a pretty heavy way to speak to someone, isn't it? And like, he's just identified these people as their father is the devil. Now, you hear about someone who's a child of Satan, what do you think they're going to look like? You just kind of picture all the things that, okay, I'm going to picture someone who is a child of Satan. They'll be a goth. They'll have lots of tats, ear piercings, yeah, nose piercing, and a chain that goes like this. I don't know. And by the way, all of that's wrong, just in case you are wearing black this morning and you've got ear piercings. But that's our naivety. We think there it is. Or we think that when they walk past, they'll just be this odour of sulphur, do you know, that kind of follows them as they go along. And really, you'll down here, there'll be a tail, you know, inside the pants or something like this. That's what you imagine a child of Satan looks like. But he identifies these religious leaders as children of Satan, of the devil. Moral, upright, religious people, leaders in the community, respected leaders in the community. Come on with me a little bit further. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What is the essence of being connected up with Satan? It's being connected up with deceit, with lies. Not just any lies. I'll come to that in a second. But what makes Jesus see with spiritual clarity and spiritual eyes the demonic influence of the people in front of him is their failure to appreciate the truth. That Satan is a father of lies. His native language is to lie. Now, that doesn't seem to us very concerning, that lies are demonic, until you realise the power of lies to kill us spiritually, eternally. Lies about God. Deceit about what God is actually like. The deceit that he is all merciful and not holy is a terribly destructive lie that will take people to hell. The lie that he's only holiness and unless you get your act together, you're lost. That'll take you to hell. Getting who God is right is desperately important. Lies about who we are, what we're like, the way we relate to him. All of these have the power to take us away from God eternally. Lies. Have a look with me. Come back to 1 Timothy. And I want to show you a verse that I've shown you in previous weeks, but just worth reflecting on again. Verse chapter 2. Come to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Look at verse 3. This underlines some of what Leslie was saying as well. This is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. There's the character of God. He wants people to be saved. This is the era, the last days, when that's his great desire to see all people saved. Something of what Leslie was reflecting on. But look at how it ends, though. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Being saved is coming to a knowledge of the truth. It's to come into the light and to see now myself for who I really am, someone who is by nature an object of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. It's coming into the light and seeing who God is, someone who is holy, who can't just let sin go unpunished, but who is all merciful and so sends his son, the Saviour, to actually die in my place so that I actually have a hope of being saved, wretched that I am. It's coming to light and seeing the truth of these things, that Christ is Lord and I do owe him my life. I owe everything to him. To be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth about myself, about God, about Jesus. You know, I've sensed over, I think it's 25 years of public ministry now, that this truth is one of the most difficult to impart. That error is serious. And I think that is Satan's chief weapon and most frightening weapon, error. I find that the most difficult thing to convey to people, to have people grasp and realise the seriousness of it. You know, we have become more fussy about coffee than we have about doctrine. We are more critical about a shop that doesn't roast the beans right than we are about a church that doesn't teach the doctrine true. Do you know? You know, we can condemn and judge and find wanting various stores and their service and so on. But the Christian church and its different teachings, as long as it's the church, it's okay. Now, like everything that matters, it's possible to abuse things that matter. The error is a very serious problem, and it's possible to abuse that and to become obsessed with minutia and tiny errors and trivial errors and caught up in disputing. Of course, it's possible to abuse this concept I'm sharing with us. But actually, tell me if I'm wrong later. This is just my perception. I think our culture, 21st century Australia, and our Christian culture has shifted so profoundly that it's now in a place where acceptance of diversity of opinion is the measure of maturity. That where we're at today is that as long as you call yourself the church and praise someone called Jesus, and it doesn't matter what you think about him, as long as you have Jesus, it's okay. I think that's the dominant setting today. And if Satan is scheming the downfall of the church and his chief weapon is error, then what better scheme than to cloud the Christian mind and the Christian church's mind to the issues of doctrine? To breed amongst us an impatience with thinking and discerning. To stop us having the ability to tease out what teaching matters and what teaching is true. You know, I think I said a couple of weeks ago, one of the important things to grasp as Christians is that lots of kind of ideas are trivial. You know, lots of errors are neither here nor there. There are some issues of error and truth that are life, death, eternally. And there's a bunch in the middle that's important to get but won't send you to hell on it. It matters that you get hold of it for all kinds of reasons. Trivial, important, life and death. One of the key things that we need to work at together is to actually understand which bits fit into which category. To learn discernment. And if Satan is scheming the downfall of the church, he'll work hard to confuse all of that or to stop us even worrying about it. Because his chief weapon is error, darkness, keeping us out of the light to know and see. Now look with me just for a moment, though, at the particular errors that were being taught back then that were coming through the demonic influences. Look at verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, I don't know. Hear those two errors, forbidding to marry, abstain from certain foods. Do they sound very demonic? Not very. Well, the first one kind of does. My instinct is to react to that and say, yeah, forbid to marry, that sounds really evil. Abstain from certain foods. I've got friends who are vegetarians. They don't seem very satanic to me. Maybe they are. Maybe that's what this is teaching. But, you know, vegans and so on. But that second one doesn't sound so bad. But here is, I think we need to hear a little bit more to make sense of why those things are so serious. Let me give you a little bit of background here. I don't think what Paul is doing is suggesting that an organisation that says don't get married must be satanic. There were, in a previous generation, and it may come back again, who knows, but in a previous generation, if you were training to be a nurse, and in nurses' college or whatever, you weren't to get married during that period. Does anyone remember those days? Long before me. Okay, yeah, there's some nods. If you were, even teachers, I think if you were on a teacher's scholarship and so on, you weren't to get married during that time. There various, you know, organisations stopped marriage happening. Now, I don't think that is Paul saying that, you know, that's taught by demons. The Jewish community, you know, forbids eating pork. I don't think Paul is saying here that they're demonic just by virtue of that. I think rather it's something larger going on. I think the thought in these things, or avoiding these things, is that if you avoid these things, you will get closer to God. You will gain a greater access to God. If you enter into these spiritual disciplines of saying no to certain foods, disciplining yourself about sex, not marriage, then you will get closer to God. You'll climb into a greater, deeper spirituality. You will get the greater favour and blessing of God. This kind of stuff was huge in the ancient world, and it's here today. I'm going to draw attention to it in a moment. But the thought that certain physical things will pollute you and corrupt you spiritually was rife. Now, how is it wrong? Think with me about this, the truth. Well, it's wrong for a couple of reasons. One of them is this. What is it that gets me into the favour of God? What gets me so that God is favourable to me? Starts with J. It's Jesus, isn't it? The reason I'm under God's favour is not because I've done anything, but because the Lord Jesus did it all for me as the Saviour. That was that wonderful verse we had John read earlier for us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to make sinners savable. He came to save them. He's the Saviour, not just the one who prepares you for it. What makes me close to God? What makes me in the presence of God? It starts with J. Jesus, his merits, his death and resurrection, and my putting my trust in him and not my own merits brings me into the presence of God, unites me to Jesus. By faith, I'm united to Jesus and his works and his merits so that I'm now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Can you get any closer than the right hand of the Father in heaven? No. What gets me there? Trusting Jesus, not myself. Now, this teaching effectively says this. It says, look, you believe in Jesus, and that's awesome, but if you really want to get close to the Father, you've got to also make sure you don't eat and not get married. What does that say about Jesus? Wasn't enough. Not sufficient. Not sufficient. And so it cuts at the very heart of the work of Christ, do you see? And that's where the demonic dimension to it is. It's the spirit, demoned, evil, satanic, trying to take me away from the work of Jesus, trusting in the work of Jesus, looking to the work of Jesus as my means of salvation and my assurance that I'm loved by the Father, that I know I'm in his presence. The danger of the demonic is to teach things that undermine the sufficiency of Christ. Now, that thing is alive and well today. It just gives expression in a different form. Let me give you one expression of it. I heard this a couple of years ago. I don't know how it happened, but I was listening to a talk at a major conference in Sydney, the opening address, and the whole talk was about how you gain the favour of God, the blessing of God, the miracles of God in your life. And it said, praise and worship, singing, is the means by which you enter the presence of God. I found myself kind of just almost doing what? I thought it was Jesus. Well, no, it's you singing gets you into the presence of God. I thought trusting Jesus. Oh well, and then it went on and said, praise and worship releases the power of God in your lives. And I thought that was Jesus as well. No, praise and worship actually brings the blessings of God. It brings the favor of God. It brings miracles released into your life. Now, right there, for very good intention perhaps, is an error that undermines the sufficiency of Christ. Friends, your praise and worship is a wonderful blessing. We want it to be something that we engage in wholeheartedly because it stirs one another to see the truths of the gospel. And it's a melody we make unto the Lord that brings him great pleasure and joy. But it's the Lord Jesus who brings us into his presence. It's trusting in Jesus that makes me as close to the Father as I can this side of his return. His work is sufficient to mean that the Father looks on you with favor. You don't need to add to that anything to make him love you anymore. He died for you in his Son. The danger of the demonic is still amongst us to undermine the sufficiency of Christ. It's real, and the danger of the demonic might not be where we tend to think. It's in false teaching. Doesn't sound scary. The solution. The solution, you might have seen it, but perhaps not appreciated it. What's the solution? Well, this is quite startling. Have a look at chapter 4 again. In the context of verse 1 of talking about the demonic and deceiving spirits, how do you think he would talk then about engaging spiritually in that kind of battle? Well, verse 6, look what he says. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. I want you to see two things out of those two verses. How does he engage with the demonic to defeat the powers of the demonic? Verse 6, by pointing out the truth. By teaching the truth. By bringing the truth to people. The truth in this context, verse 3 and 4, verse 4 particularly, that everything God created is good. Foods don't make any difference to your spiritual standing. You got that? Abstaining from certain foods don't make you closer to God, although if you abstain long enough, you'll get very close to God. I think it's 30 or 40 days and you're in his presence, you know. But, abstaining from it's not a matter of food or drink, Paul says in Romans 14. That won't make any difference. Whether you're married or not won't make you closer to God either. It won't make you more spiritual or less spiritual. It might make life harder or easier, and you can work out which one does that for you, but it won't make you closer to God. This is hugely helpful, this truth that Paul teaches, verse 4, that everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, let me just unpack verse 5 for a second and then make sense of it for us. I think what he means by consecrated by the word is that the words of the Bible, Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7, says that all foods are clean now. There's consecrating by the word that all food's clean, all creation's good. And Paul's teaching here that all's good. The word shows us that creation is good. And consecrated by prayer is the prayer of thanksgiving, I take. That as I give thanks for the good things I'm enjoying, I'm recognising that this is part of my relationship with God. And so it's actually strengthening my walk with God and pleasing him as I recognise where it's all come from, do you see? But let me just apply this for a second. Mature Christianity isn't anti-material. Hear this. It's not wrong to enjoy the things of this world. It's a really helpful lesson, especially after that preacher last week went to town on money. I don't know how you came out of that last week. There's a danger in hearing all of that stuff and concluding that it's wrong to ever therefore spend money and enjoy it. Oh, gee. It's wrong to go on holidays that are nice holidays. It's wrong to have a car that's a nice car. It's wrong to have a house that's a nice house. And you can start looking at each other and judging each other as if it's wrong to enjoy things and so on. That's not mature Christianity. There have been Christian traditions that have gone down that path where they've made it so that the really mature Christian is the one who kind of denies everything and goes and lives in a cave and eats grass. Do you know? There are very famous stories about these kind of monastic movements and what have you. But that's not biblical Christianity. Paul here says, no, everything God created is good and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's not wrong to have the nice holiday, the nice car, the house, the do it up, make it look. All of those things aren't wrong. You've got this. If you do these things with thanksgiving, if you know who it is giving it to you and delight in him and his gifts, that's very honouring to God. So pause with that for a moment and let it soak in. Pause and enjoy that truth. Wow, it's being in a nice place is not evil. It's not wrong. You can enjoy it. Brothers and sisters, you can enjoy it. Give thanks to God. Have we paused long enough? Because there's a but. There's a but. Last week, I drew attention to the fact that Jesus spoke about the dangers of money more than he spoke about heaven and hell. He spoke about, in the parable of the sower, the third soil in Luke's gospel, the third soil, the thorns that choke out the seed are pleasures and wealth. These are great dangers for us. I remember a conversation with a man a couple of years ago. He came up to talk to me about our church getting involved in some of the things they were doing in Sydney. And he came from a church tradition that believes that Christians, if they're faithful Christians, will be wealthy. You know, they won't have any debts, they won't be sick and so on. It's prosperity gospel stuff. I expressed grave concern about that view and the concern about leaders who teach that. But he said, no, God wants us to have good things. Don't you believe that, Andrew? I said, yeah, I believe that. And he said, in fact, God wants us to have the best things. And I said, what? Tell me where you get that thinking from. And he said, well, it's because God's my father and I'm his child, and a father always wants the best for their child. God the Father wants the best for me. He wants me to have the best of things in life. He doesn't just want me to have a car. He wants me to have the best car. He doesn't want me just to have a house. He wants me to have the best house. That's the Father loving me. And if I walk in faith, I'll receive all of this. Now, my response, for better or worse, was this. I said, yes, I'm convinced that the Father does love us like he loves a child and wants the best for us. But he wants the best for me, recognizing that I live in a refugee camp. Tell me if this works for you later. But I tried to express the sense that, you know, if I'm a father with a son who's living in a refugee camp and you know, he needs transport, I won't give him the top BMW model when people around him can't afford a bicycle. Now, why won't I do that? I don't want him to indulge in the context where people are in poverty. You see, I might give him wonderful things, but why would I give him wonderful things given that context so that he could give them away? He could share them. You know, I won't keep, if I'm a father who loves a son in that kind of context, I won't keep pouring out on him, you know, lobster meals while everyone else is struggling just to have bread and water. You know, that seems quite weird, you see. But if I do provide him a great deal, I provide him a great deal with the expectation that he shares and gives. Now, if I did it in the context too of a war time, if I was a father who loved a son who was living in a war zone, who cared about the battle that was engaged, I wouldn't just give him things to indulge. If I did give anything, I would give it with an expectation that he would then share in the cause. He would give so that he would actually be part of seeing the cause move forward. There's much more that needs to be brought to bear than simply the Father loves me as a child and will give me the best things. And what really is the best thing anyway in this particular context? All of that needs to be brought to bear. When you have a proper perspective, you realise on one side, is it one side? On one side, everything's created good. It's not evil to enjoy things in this world. We ought never be that person who thinks it's wrong or feels guilty about having a nice meal and so on and so forth. Got that. Doesn't make you closer or further away from God that you... But on the other side, we are living in a world of the last days in a context of poverty around us. and spiritual need. So therefore, I can't use the things of this world as though engrossed in them, because the world in its present form is passing away. That shapes the way I think about the good things that are there and how I use them. Do you see what I'm trying to wrestle with here? But on all of this, what does Paul do? He sees an error that comes into the church that's taking people away from the sufficiency of Christ. He then teaches the truth to combat it. And secondly, verse 7, what does he do? He urges Timothy to train himself to be godly. How do you combat the spirit, the real spiritual forces arrayed against you? Know the truth, learn the truth, and live the truth. Pursue godliness. Train yourself to be godly. Truth, teach it, avoid error, and work hard at being all that God calls you to do in the way you live your life. And the next verse, verse 8, underlines this: for physical training is of some value. Sure, going to the gym is worthwhile. Some of you need to go to the gym. But godliness has value for all things. As helpful and as useful as the gym is, it just strengthens the physical, but the spiritual. If you deepen in your spiritual walk by becoming godly, more and more godly, that'll have value in this life and in the life to come. Do you believe it, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that godliness is worth pursuing? Well, Paul knows that you don't, and so he says, verse 9, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. It needs to be fully accepted because I know you're not going to believe me. So trust this one. Becoming more like Christ is really good. It's the best thing for your life. To produce the fruits of the Spirit day by day is the best way to live now and into the future. To see produced in your life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To be like Christ is to be liberated from sin. But notice the language around all of this. We haven't got time to deal with much of the detail here, but notice the language here that Paul says, verse 7, train yourselves to be godly. I don't know if you go to the gym, but that's hard work. Well, what do you think it's going to be trying to be godly? Work. You've got to train at it. You've got to apply yourself. And in the same way the gym, you need people around you to help you keep doing it. How's your exercise programs gone on your own? In the same way, growing in godliness, to have people around you to do that and pursue that together is critically important. It takes hard work. I mean, have a look, keep going a little bit further down here. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't look any down on you. I'm sorry, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preach, devote yourself. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere. These are all hard work words. Brothers and sisters, there is a spiritual battle raging. There are spiritual forces arrayed against us. If you drift, if you imagine that I can just, with the minimum effort, give myself to this walk of Christ, you are in grave danger. You are in grave danger. Because there is a spiritual power opposed and scheming. You need to be diligent in knowing the truth, understanding the truth, and living the truth, working at it. And let me give you some applications here. Today you're here at church, and I just think it's awesome you pulled it off. What a day. And this is not, those who are not with us, please, this is not a criticism, it's because lots of stuff goes on in people's lives. But the fact that you... It took effort to get here, yeah? I had to kind of set my mind consciously to get up, get through the water, get here. Well, I want you to know something's going on there. There's three forces stopping you do what God wants you to do. One is just your own laziness, sin. There's the world that's doing all kinds of other stuff that makes you want to do what they're doing. But there's a spiritual force that doesn't want you to be here. Doesn't want you to sit under the sand of God's word, the truth. Doesn't want you to think carefully, clearly. And knowing that helps you, I think. Knowing that helps you go, when I wake up, I've actually got to fight. I've got to fight to do what God wants me to do. I've got to devote myself, discipline myself, make me. When you're sitting in church, the singing, it's easy just to let it drift. Just to kind of, friends, devote yourself to singing the truths that we sing. Singing them into one another. When the Bible's read, it's an I don't know if this happens to you, but I'm tempted. I know I am, so I suspect you are too. I'm tempted to go, oh yeah, you've got to have the Bible reading, then we'll get the sermon, the really good bit, because that's awesome. But that's me. That's how I think about it. But but you know what I mean? Like the Bible reading, how many of you just tune out? We do this every week. That's a spiritual battle to go, there is a spiritual power that doesn't want me to pay attention to this scripture this morning. So devote myself. Be diligent, persevere, think. Gear myself up to listen. Yeah. Tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning you'll head off to work, most of you. When you're heading to work, when you're at work, there'll be all kinds of opportunities to be graceless, gracious, faithless, faithful, selfish, self-centered, generous. All these opportunities will come, and I'm telling you, each one of those is a spiritual battle. And there'll be a demonic force that doesn't want you to be gracious, that doesn't want you to be generous and sacrificial and loving and bearing with. Being aware of each of those occasions, what they really are, helps you step up by the power of God and actually do what God wants and grow in godliness. To act towards others in love, in generosity, to live in joy and peace and self-control. Appreciating all of this gives you the courage and the strength to keep pressing forward, because the way we battle Satan is knowing the truth and living the truth. They're powerful things. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us do exactly that. Live, know the truth and live the truth, that we might be aware of Satan's schemes, that we might not be naive, that, please, you might help us appreciate the desperate importance of these issues, and that we might therefore be different to our culture and care about the truth, be thinkers, wrestling with your word, paying attention to your word, and then seeking by your strength to live your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.